Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 8 of that Gospel, Mark 8 and verses 22 to 26. Now, as we've been saying right from the beginning of this series in Mark, Mark's Gospel is a Gospel of two distinct halves. In the first half, which we come to the end of this morning, Mark's primary purpose and goal is to demonstrate the authority of Christ. From verse 1:1 all the way up to chapter 8, verse 26, Mark's goal is to show us that Christ is this great and mighty conquering King whose kingdom is one that far surpasses any imagination or expectation. And then in the second half of the Gospel, which we'll begin next week, we see the testing of that authority as Jesus goes to the cross, and throughout the remainder of this Gospel we will see the authority of Christ tested again and again and again, whether it comes from the external testing of Pharisees or those hostile to him, or the testing that comes from the disciples themselves as Peter tries to derail Christ almost by proclaiming that he knows better than Jesus what Jesus should do. But as we've gone through this first half of the Gospel, as we have spent this time in this first half of demonstrating Jesus' authority, we have seen miracle upon miracle. It has been packed with miracles, and hardly have we spent a week without dealing with a miracle. Mark has had very little period of extended discourse in this first half of his Gospel. He has almost taken us rapidly just from one miracle to the next, again and again and again and again, driving home the power of Christ, showing us again and again the authority with which this King comes. We have seen diseases cured. We have seen lepers restored. We have seen afflictions healed. We have seen demons cast out. And as we come to the end of this first section, we must wonder, what else does Mark have to show us? Surely he has shown us it all. But there's one last miracle that Mark wants to show us before he begins the second half of the Gospel. And it is a miracle unlike any other we have seen, because it is a miracle in two stages. So Mark chapter 8, reading from verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him, that is to Jesus, a blind man, and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, he laid his hands on him, and he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Before we look at this, let us ask for the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which is rich and full. And we thank you that as we study it this morning, we truly do mine in a mind of great treasure. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and that he would illuminate this word for us, that we might see Christ in his glory and delight in him more fully. Amen. So we come to this passage, and as is the case with Mark's Gospel, he relates this scene to the previous scene, and he tells us that they come to Bethsaida. They arrive at Bethsaida. They have just come from this last conflict with the Pharisees, as the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign. And we saw that in that conflict, they come and ask Jesus for a sign, but Jesus proclaims they will not receive a sign. And so they get into the boat and they leave. And we saw that in that boat trip, the disciples asked Jesus, Jesus explained to them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, warning them against self-reliance and self-confidence in the things of God, warning them against forcing God to submit to their reasoning and warning them against standing in judgment upon God. But of course, we saw that the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying and continued to be preoccupied by their lack of bread. But here we come, and they come to Bethsaida. They get to the other side of the lake. They get to the northeastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as we have come to expect, as soon as they arrive, a crowd of people flock to him. Now, we don't know how they knew Jesus and his disciples were there. There are times when Mark tells us that they saw them afar off and people arrived, but they came and they knew that Jesus was there. Perhaps they had seen them coming across the lake. Perhaps the rumor had spread quickly that Jesus had arrived in their region, but no matter how they found out, they certainly found out. And so, as we have come to see again and again, the crowd flocks around Jesus, and they flock seeking for Jesus to do a miracle in their midst. And here we see how they brought to him this blind man, hoping that Jesus would restore his sight. Now, in this story, if you were paying attention as we read, you would have noted there are distinct similarities in this passage to what Mark showed us in chapter 7, verses 31 to 37, the healing of the deaf mute man. And that's intentional. These are set up by Mark to be parallel miracles. Both of them are teaching us about the illuminating nature of the kingdom of God. And just like the deaf man was brought to Jesus, so this blind man is brought to Jesus. He is brought. He doesn't come of his own volition or under his own steam. He is not like the woman with the hemorrhage that sought out Jesus. We are told distinctly that he was brought to Jesus. And this simply reminds us of the passive world in which this man lived. Being completely blind, he was dependent on others to lead him to and fro. He was dependent on others to be his guide. And so he evidently has very good guides. And having heard that Jesus was here, seek to bring him to Jesus in order that his sight might be restored. These are parallel miracles, as we've said. This miracle of the blind man being brought to Jesus and the deaf man being brought to Jesus. Both men, with their senses obscured, being brought to Jesus in order that they might receive greater clarity. But unlike the deaf man, this man would have heard the rumors and reputation of Jesus. So he said this deaf man in the previous miracle was there, but would have never been able to hear of Jesus. As the rumor spread quickly, as we've seen that it certainly did in this gospel, that deaf man would never have been able to hear what people were saying about Jesus. He would never have been able to hear the word of the kingdom come. He would never have even been able to hear the word of this great miracle worker who would have been able to heal him. But this blind man would have heard the rumors. He would have heard the reputation of Christ, but yet he was in a position of inability, just like the deaf man. For though the deaf man might have been able to see to make his way to Jesus, this man, having heard, could not make his own way to Christ. And so his friends or his family bring him with the express purpose that Jesus heal him. They evidently knew who Jesus was and what he did. And so they bring him to Jesus in an act seemingly fueled by desperation. No one else, it seems, could heal this man, but Jesus could. And so they brought him to Christ. Now Jesus takes this man, and we're told he takes them by the hand, leading him out of the village, taking him away from the crowd. Now we wonder again, just as we did when we saw Jesus doing this with the deaf man, why would he lead him away? Why not just heal him there and then? But we see him leading him away, and I think part of it is compassion. He takes him out of the village simply because he's compassionate. He wants to deal with this man one-on-one. He doesn't want it distracted. He doesn't want the man distracted. He doesn't want the crowd to ooh and aah. But he wants to face this man, and he wants to deal with him one-on-one. He wants to remove him from the distraction and the noise of the town. He wants to remove him from the distraction of the noise of the crowd. He wants his actions to be clear and without confusion. And so Jesus takes him out of the village, and he takes him to one side, and we're told that he spits on his eyes, and he lays his hands on him and heals him. Now, this application of spit to the eyes and the laying on of hands were not necessary. We have seen a myriad of miracles in which Jesus did not even touch the person involved, but rather just proclaimed the healing, proclaimed that the person was healed. But with this man, he comes and he touches him. He acts out this miracle. And we see again the compassion of Christ and how he deals with this man. He acts out this miracle in such a way that the man could understand what is going on. This man who had been led for so long by others here and there was now led by Christ out of the village. He was led, showing that Christ is about to lead him out of his blindness. Jesus spits on his eyes, symbolizing that the blindness will soon be washed out of his eyes, and he touches him, reminding him of who it is that heals him. But something unexpected happens with this miracle, something that we don't see anywhere else or happening to anyone else. Jesus only heals him halfway. He doesn't at first heal him fully. We're told that Jesus puts his hand on him and asks him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." This man emerges from his darkness and he can now see. And we can imagine the wonder that is rushing through this man. Having gone from a life of darkness, he says, "I can now see, and I see men. I see men, but they're like trees walking." As he looked back to the village, as he looked back to the crowd and to his friends standing there, he says, "They look to me just like trees." So Jesus lays his hands on him again, and the man is healed fully. We're told that he saw everything clearly. He now had perfect vision. As he looked back to the village, he didn't see trees walking, but he saw his family. He saw his friends. He saw the crowd. And Jesus turns to him and sends him off with this usual warning to keep it secret. He was to bypass the village as he went home, lest the crowd be stirred up while not understanding what Jesus had just done. So what does this all mean? Well, it is an extraordinary account. We have never seen anything like this before in this gospel. All other miracles that we have seen have been completed actions, restoring a person in one complete miracle. We have never seen a two-stage miracle like this before. So what does this mean? It must be intentional, right? This certainly wasn't an accident. And before we see what it means, we have to be clear on what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that there's such a disease that is too difficult for Jesus to heal. We know that this does not mean that there is a limit to Christ's sovereignty. This does not mean that there's a limit to Christ's kingdom. This does not mean that there is something which is more powerful or greater than Christ. We know this because we read this miracle in light of all the other miracles that we have seen. None of the other miracles, the healings, the exhortations, the cleansings, have even so much as hinted that there might be a limit to the power of Christ. In fact, everything that we have seen of Jesus cries aloud that the opposite is the case. We have seen Jesus heal effortlessly. With a word, we have seen the voice of the Creator come to his creation and reorder it, that it might be healed. We have seen the voice of the King come to the demons and with just a word expel even a legion of demons. We have seen Christ heal from afar. We've seen him heal from close by, and never in any of it have we even seen the hint that anything could limit the power of Christ. We have seen that in Jesus, here is the one that all creation obeys, that even the wind and the waves obey. Here in Jesus is the one who can create bread from nothing. Here is the one whose kingdom extends over all things. And so we know as we come to this miracle that Jesus could have done this in an instant. We know that he could have taken this man to the side and simply, without touching him, simply said, "Be healed," and the man would have had perfect sight. So why didn't he? Why didn't he just do that to this man? Well, like all the miracles that we have seen, this miracle is a glimpse into the coming kingdom which Christ is ushering in. Like all the other miracles, this miracle is intended to reveal something of what the kingdom of God is like. It is to show the authority of this king who is ushering in a complete and powerful kingdom. And so in this miracle, we see that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of sight. And it is a kingdom of clear sight. But it is a sight that comes to us gradually. Like the healing of the deaf mute man, this is a miracle that communicates to us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of clarity. And if you remember, when we saw that miracle, we saw how it was showing us how in the kingdom of God, our ears are unstopped, that we might hear the glories of our King, and our tongues are loosened, that we might sing His praises and declare His glories abroad. It is a kingdom of clarity, one in which we hear clearly, and one in which we proclaim clearly. And here, it is the same thing that's going on. We are being shown that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of clarity, that our blindness is removed, and that we see the glory and greatness of God, and we see it clearly. But what is different from that other miracle is that it shows us that this sight, this clarity that comes to us through the gospel, is one that is gradual. Now, this idea is one that is known to us well as we've spent time in our Old Testaments. If you remember, the simple architecture of the tabernacle and the architecture of the temple cried out to the glory of God. It, in one sense, was a very visible testimony to the glory of God, but yet it was a veiled testimony. The position of the tabernacle in Israel and the position of the temple within Jerusalem, its geographic position declared to Israel, it was a visual demonstration that God was in their midst and they were His people. But yet, it was a temple, it was a tabernacle that was surrounded by great walls or was surrounded by thick curtains. And so while seeing, they only saw imperfectly. They could see, but yet not see. And if they were to enter into the court of the tabernacle and get past that first barrier, that first wall, that first curtain, they could see more clearly, but yet they couldn't see fully. They could see more of the glory of God as they saw the intricate patterns that were woven into the fabrics, as they saw the very makeup of the temple furnishing. Once you were in the court, you saw a little more clearly, but still you could not see fully. And when you entered into the holy place, you saw even more clearly, but yet not even then did you see perfectly. Because you were separated from the most holy place by a great curtain in the temple, a curtain that was 30 feet wide and 60 feet high. It was in there that the glory of God dwelt, but it was a sight that was still obscured. And so we see that this idea that we see while not yet seeing, that we see yet imperfectly, is one that shouldn't be strange to us. It's one that is woven into the very fabric of the tabernacle and of the temple. But as Mark will remind us in chapter 15, it is Christ that came to break down that final barrier that we might see Christ, well, we might see God in all His glory. In chapter 15, we read from verse 33 that as Jesus hung on the cross, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. with the death of Christ. That final barrier was broken down, and so that in Christ we see clearly the glory and magnificence of God. You see, that curtain, that final curtain, represents our vision of God obscured by sin. When that sin is done away with, so is the curtain. When the sin is done away with on the cross, the curtain is torn in two and we're given access to God. It is only when we come to God through Jesus that we behold Him as He truly is. You see, it is only Jesus who can give us access so that we can behold the glory of God. And so in this miracle, we are told clearly that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of beholding the glory of God, a kingdom in which we know as we are known, a kingdom in which the blindness is removed from our eyes, that we might behold the glory of our God. But though for believers we have full access to God, we do not yet see fully all the glory and magnificence of God. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So though we know, there is a day coming when we will know fully. Though we see in part, there is a day in which we will see fully. Having been given sight, our sight at first is like looking in a dull mirror. We can make out certain things. We can see, as it were, men like trees walking. But we do not see fully. We do not see clearly. Bishop Ryle commented on this, saying that few converted people see things distinctly at first. The nature and proportion of doctrines, practices, and ordinances of the gospel are dimly seen by them and imperfectly understood. They are like the man before us, who at first saw men as trees walking. Their vision is dazzled and unaccustomed to the new world into which they have been introduced. You see, our vision is gradual. Our comprehension of what we see through Christ is gradual, not because God is mean in how He reveals Himself, but because when that curtain is torn in two, we are dazzled by what we see. Having been brought out of the darkness and into the light, our eyes are almost blinded by what we see. And we're dazzled by the glory of God, and we're dazzled by the fullness of the gospel, and we're dazzled by the greatness of the grace of God. We are dazzled by this new world into which we arrive. It is like taking off your sunglasses in the middle of a St. Simon's summer afternoon. You, having seen through a glass darkly, now see more clearly. Everything's more in more vivid color. It is clearer to you, but yet at first you're dazzled. And so at first you see things, but only like trees walking. You see, the color is more vivid. It is fuller. It is a more clear vision, but having been dazzled by the glory of the greatness of God, we see only gradually. But as we grow in our Christian lives, we see more and more clearly. The Holy Spirit gives us more and more insight as we grow in our faith. And so as we go through the Christian life, we behold more and more of the wonder of God. And so having started out as a young Christian, dazzled by what we learn of, we get clearer sight, our eyes become more accustomed, and we see more of Christ. We behold more and more of the wonder of God. And what this means is that we increasingly see how the gospel transforms our lives. When we are converted, there is not always a drastic change in our lives. Now, there are for some people, but not for everyone. And that can make us wonder about the genuineness of our conversion or our salvation. Having heard the gospel and having responded in faith, we might look at our lives and say, "But my habit patterns are the same. I still do the same things. I'm still tempted by the same temptations. I still yield to the same habits. I thought I believed the gospel, I thought I gave my life to Christ, but maybe not. I was expecting a greater change. I was expecting to become a holy saint walking 2 feet off the ground immediately. But here this passage reminds us that it is a growth. It is a gradual growth. That having gone from that initial dazzlement of the wonders of the gospel, we more and more see the greatness of God, we more and more understand the gospel, and we more and more understand how it affects our lives. And so the clearer we see God, the more clearly we see our sin for what it truly is. We see that our sin is idolatry, and we see that it pales in comparison to the ultimate satisfaction of God. As our vision clears and as we see God more clearly, the more our temptations pale into comparison, the more our habits are transformed by the gospel. So that what once controlled us, money, sex, pride, success, power, status, reputation, all increasingly pales as we see them as the false gods that we truly are, as the broken cisterns that promise satisfaction but hold nothing. These things fade as we see that God is our ultimate satisfaction, so that we do come to say more and more with the psalmist that God alone is our glory, that He alone is our satisfaction. And this increase of vision, this progressive clarity will be completed on that last day, when Christ will return and we will be like the man after Christ's second touch. When Christ returns and brings His kingdom to fulfillment, our eyesight will be perfected. And we will see face to face, and we will know as we are known, and we shall see as we have been seen. I think this is what John means in Revelation 22 when he says that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, when we are brought home and brought to that heavenly Jerusalem, when Christ brings His kingdom to a completion, we will see clearly, we will see Him face to face. And we will not need a light because our eyesight will be illumined by the glory of God. We will see clearly and we'll see perfectly. The hymn that we are about to sing in closing, Amazing Grace, says this: Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I find, was blind, but now I see. That's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. That's what this miracle is all about, that in the kingdom of Christ, we who are blind are given sight. We are given sight so that we can behold the magnificence of the glory of God. When we see in Christ the grace of God for a lost mankind, the grace of God for a wretch like you and a wretch like me, we see not just the work of God, but we see God Himself. You see, we don't just see the work of God. We don't just see the result of His handiwork. We see Him Himself, and we are brought to Him. That is the good news of the gospel, that you are brought to God and that you see God. This is a sight that we will never grow tired of, because it is a sight that continues to get clearer and clearer in the life of a believer, until one day we are brought to perfection in glory, when we will be astonished and amazed for eternity at the sheer glory and holiness and magnificence and beauty and goodness of this God who saves sinners. You see, with this final miracle, Mark is telling us that this kingdom is a kingdom of clarity, a kingdom of sight in which we will behold God. But he also, with this gradual healing, shows us almost that this is a sight that is too much for us to take in all at once. And so by the grace of God, he allows us to be dazzled. And that through our Christian lives we see more and more clearly, and we behold more and more of God, and our lives are one of astonishment. So that we are not just converted and then done, but every day in the life of the believer is seeing more clearly, and wondering more fully, and being amazed at this God who saves sinners. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for how it reminds us of the magnificence of the gospel. Father, we can hardly even comprehend what it means to behold God face to face, to see the face of God, to know God as we are known. Our Father, we struggle to even understand the fullness of that vision. But yet we hold it as precious, and we are delighted by it, and we rejoice in it, and we long for that day when our vision is brought to completion, and that we will see Christ in all His glory. We pray that you would help us to be men and women who every day seek to know Christ more clearly. And we pray that your Spirit would every day remove more and more of our blindness, that we would see more and more clearly the greatness of God. And that that would transform our lives, and that it would root the idols from our heart, and that it would drive us on in our dedication to Christ and in His service. Father, show us your glory. Show us more clearly, show us more fully, for we long to see you as we are seen. Amen.